I present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, Director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 285. 285 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our phone number, jot it down, 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. Call us if you have questions or comments or contributions. We'd like to hear from you. We're talking against the booklet by Dr. Stuart Custer on the King James Version controversy. We call it Dr. Stuart Custer Answered on the TR and KJV. It's number 1251, over 200 large pages. Write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy of this important book against the arguments of Dr. Custer and many others that stand against the Textus Receptus, the text that underlies our King James Bible. Also, write us or call us and ask us how you may receive Defending the King James Bible. It's a 340-page new book that we've just come out with, and also information on our Logos Bible study on computer, an excellent way to study the Word of God in Greek, in Hebrew, in all the versions possible. All right, we're now talking about, and if you'd like more information on our Dean Burgon Society, write us for our Articles of Faith and our Dean Burgon News. If you'd like more information on our Bible for Today, please write us for that. Why the Bible for Today and our Bible for Today News Report, we'd be glad to send it to you. Also, brochure number one, giving over 900 titles that we carry here in the Bible for Today offices on the defense of the King James Bible and against the various versions, standing for the Textus Receptus Greek and the Masoretic Traditional Hebrew text. I was in a conference the other day in one of our stations area, WOEL in Elkton, Maryland. One of the men said, I listen to you on these broadcasts, these half-hour broadcasts, but sometimes I don't understand really what you're saying, but I still listen to you. So we're trying to be as clear as we can. Some of the material is technical, and please forgive us for that, but we do want to get into the technicalities as well. We're on question number 29 out of 60 questions and answers that we have made from Dr. Custer's booklet. Question number 29 is fairly simple. What makes for a good Bible translation? What makes for a good Bible translation? Point number 29, Dr. Custer says on page 15 of his book, quote, a good translation can be called God's Word, unquote. Well, I certainly agree with that. A good translation, that's true. But I will say this. A good translation must be based upon and only based upon the proper Old and New Testament texts, the original language texts, the Hebrew and the Greek texts. Otherwise, it is not a good translation because it's not based upon the proper foundation for translation. The Bible basis of the Old Testament, it should be the traditional Masoretic received Old Testament text, the very text that underlies our King James Bible, in fact, before they started tampering with it, the text that was edited by Ben Chaim, the text, the Daniel Baumberg edition, 1525, the Second Rabbinic Bible, and the proper basis for the New Testament is the traditional Greek received text in the New Testament that underlies our King James Bible, which is basically Beza's text, 1598. The sixth edition of his text, with a few differences. And if it is a good translation, an excellent translation, and a literal translation, then it can be called the Word of God, similar to the King James Bible, which is a verbal equivalent, that is, the very words brought over, Hebrew to English, Greek to English, and also a formal equivalent, with the forms of the words, nouns brought over to nouns where possible, adjectives to adjectives and so on, verbs where they're verbs from Hebrew into English, Greek into English as verbs. And then it can be called God's Word. I cannot hold up the New American Standard version that Dr. Custer worked on himself, that he was one of the editors for, and say this is God's Word because of all the footnotes, because of all the doubts, all the questions concerning various verses in the Bible. Acts 8:37 is one of them. I cannot hold up the New International Version and say this is God's Word because of the doubts. I can't hold up the American Standard Version of 1901 and say this is God's words, or the or God's Word, or the English Revised Version of 1881, or any of these new versions. I can hold up the King James Bible and say this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God in English. It's the Word of God because it comes from a faithful Hebrew text, a faithful Greek text, with proper translators, with good translation technique, faithful to the proper original language text, and with proper theology. Proper theology. Well, that's a brief answer to question 29. That's one of our briefer questions, isn't it? Let's go to question number 30 out of 60. Well, we're almost half there, aren't we? Question number 30. Does the German Bible have to agree exactly with every word of the King James Bible? Does the German Bible have to agree exactly with every word of the King James Bible? On page 15 at the bottom, Dr. Custer says this in his booklet, quote, Luther was deeply influenced by the Greek, Hebrew, and Latin Bibles before he ever translated the Bible into German. All these Bibles have been greatly used of God, but none of them exactly agrees with the King James Bible, unquote. All right, let me answer that as follows. Well, I don't know how the German Bible can exactly agree with the King James Bible in English, because one is German, the other is English. As this broadcast is being made, just yesterday I heard from a pastor, John Adams, in fact, similar to the name of the president, John Adams, way out in the state, I believe, of Oregon or out west somewhere. I can't remember the exact place that he was calling from. It was a long-distance call, and he knows German. And he's writing a dissertation on the excellency of the King James Bible, and he told me some things about Luther's Bible and Luther's translation, and some of the things about it. He says these modern German Bibles that are called Luther's translation are not Luther's translation at all. He's gone all the way back to the original Luther's translation and Luther's Bible, and, of course, likes it very much. So one is German, one is English. I don't want to agree with the Latin Bible. I don't believe the Latin Vulgate is the proper text from which to translate the Bible, actually. But on my Dean Bergen Society Bergen reprint of number 954, which is, again, an answer to Dr. Panosian in his article, What is the Word of God? On page 10, I try to take up Luther, point number 21 in this particular series of reprints, and it's yours. If you write us or call us, we'll tell you how you may receive it from the Bible for today. Number 954, but I do comment on Luther and his translation. I quote from Schaff, who says this, quote, from the second edition of 1519, Luther prepared his German translation on the Wartburg, 1522, and Tyndale, his English version, 1526. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Just let me pause here in the quotation from Schaff, The History of the Christian Church, Volume 6. It's interesting that Martin Luther was contemporary with William Tyndale, and they were translating their versions into German and English, respectively, about the same time, 1522 for Luther and 1526 for Tyndale. All right, let's continue. Thus, Erasmus directly contributed to the preparation of the vernacular versions, which he so highly commended in his preface to the first edition of his Greek Testament. He there expressed the hope that the scriptures might be translated into every tongue and put into the hands of every reader to give strength and comfort to the husbandman at his plow, to the weaver at his shuttle, to the traveler on his journey, and to the woman at her distaff. He declared it a miserable thing that thousands of educated Christians have never read the New Testament. Unquote, Volume 6, Schaff, from his History of the Christian Church, page 638 and 639. Well, it's important to see that the German Bible is based on the same underlying Greek and Hebrew text as the English version of the King James Bible, even though we cannot necessarily say they agree exactly, because no two translations agree exactly, but still, they are basically the same, basically similar from the same Greek and Hebrew, I understand, versions of the Old and the New Testaments as the King James Bible. And so, this is the way we would answer question number 30. Let's go on to question 31. Here's another short question and answer. Should we have an accurate Bible translation? Should we have an accurate Bible translation? This is taken from page 16 of Dr. Custer's book. He says, quote, "Believers should certainly use the most accurate translation that they can find to study God's Word," unquote. Well, I can certainly agree with that. I concur with that. And the most accurate translation they can find to me in the English language is the King James Bible. The Word of God is certainly not the New American Standard Version, which has a different text in the Old Testament, a different text in the New Testament, and that uses over 4,000 examples of dynamic equivalency, that is, of adding to the words of God, subtracting from the words of God, and changing the words of God. If you're interested in that study that I've made, the computer printout, it's number 1494P on the New American Standard Version. Write us or call us at 609-854-4452. I'll say it again, 609-854-4452. And we have shown over 4,000 examples of faulty, non-accurate, non-exact translation that is paraphrase and perversion from the New American Standard Version. Do not let anyone tell you that this is more accurate than our King James Bible. Not on your life. We have studied it, we've looked it over, we've compared it with the Hebrew, with the Greek, every single word of it, and we have this in print, the 4,000 examples. If you can get it from us, we'll be glad to send it to you. We'll tell you how you may receive it if you write us or call us on that point. Well, I can't say that that New American Standard Version is the Word of God, a different Old Testament text, different New Testament text. It changes from the Masoretic traditional text and the traditional received Greek text. The New International Version is not an accurate translation. They have the wrong text also for the Hebrew, the wrong text for the Greek. We cannot depend upon these translations that have such wrongfully appropriated the Old and the New Testament texts and translate them in the fashion that they do. And we have given a study on 2 years and 8 months on the New International Version. And we've come up with 6,653 examples of dynamic equivalency, that is, adding to God's words, subtracting from God's words, and changing God's words in the NIV, the New Inaccurate Version. That's what we call it. It's dynamic equivalent. It's not an exact equivalent at all, and they boast about it. They're not translating words of Hebrew and words of Greek. They're translating ideas. They claim to be translating merely ideas. And they believe that the truth not be translated word for word and accurately, but in some other way. And so I believe we ought to get an accurate translation, but a more accurate one I don't believe you can find in the King James Bible itself. Now, Dr. Custer and I agree that the New Inaccurate Version is no good. I praise the Lord for that. We agree on that, that that is a paraphrase in so many places, that the New International Version is no good, that it is improper. Dr. Custer has written an excellent article on this, and we appreciate that, and we concur with him in that area, in that regard. The fact that it is so far afield from real translation. Well, let's go on to question number 32 and answer number 32. That was a quick one. We're making some ground now. Can a Bible translation be verbally inspired? Can a Bible translation be verbally inspired? On page 16 of Dr. Custer's book, he says, quote, The authority of verbal inspiration rests on the original autographs and on every manuscript and translation only insofar as it reflects the wording of the original. It is our faith that the present editions of the Greek and Hebrew preserve the exact wording of the originals in the vast majority of passages, and that is in every case the wording of the original has been preserved for us in some reading of the manuscripts, unquote. Well, that sounds like a fair statement, a logical statement. I would say one thing about the first part of it. The authority of verbal inspiration rests in the original autographs. These are the words being inspired, and in every manuscript and translation, only insofar as it reflects the wording of the original, unquote. I don't believe, however, that verbal inspiration can be said actually to take place in anything but the original language versions of the original language texts, the original autographs, or the exact copies of those which we have, I believe, faithfully today. That is, verbal inspiration is speaking about how God wrote the Bible to start with. He spoke in Hebrew to the Old Testament writers. He spoke in Greek to the New Testament writers. He made them to understand verbally and plenarily and fully the exact words he gave them, and they're God-breathed words. But he says it can only be with verbal inspiration on every translation, just so far as it reflects the wording of the original. No, I do not agree with that. Verbal plenary inspiration and verbal inspiration can't be on a translation because that's not the language in which God gave it. He did not breathe it out. He did not inspire it or expire it. He did not breathe out those words in English or Russian or Spanish or French or Italian. He did not breathe out those words in Chinese or Japanese. He breathed the words of God out in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. And so those are the God-breathed words. But verbal inspiration, as to the very word, is limited to original language texts, because that's the very word that God gave. Now, we can say that the English version of our King James is accurate, is solidly translated. We can preach it as the Word of God in English. It is the Word of God. We don't have to be concerned about it. But we cannot say for the English translation or the German translation or any of the other translations that they are verbally inspired of God. God breathed, that as if he breathed out those words. No, translators gave us these words in German, in French, in Italian, in English, and so on. This is not good thinking. And Dr. Custer's statement, I believe, we can say is inaccurate. We should restrict verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration not in any other place but to the original language texts of Hebrew, a little Aramaic, and Greek. I would say this. I personally believe that the original verbally, plenarily inspired words of Hebrew and the plenarily, verbally inspired words of Greek that God gave to the Old Testament writers and the New Testament writers have been accurately preserved in the Hebrew text that underlies our King James Bible and in the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible. And those accurately preserved words in the original language texts of Hebrew and Greek, those originally preserved words that were originally given by the process of inspiration, God's breathing them out, since we have them still preserved today, those very words are inspired words. They were not given by inspiration in the form in which we have them today. They were given by copying and recopying accurately. But they are inspired words because they originally were given by God, breathed out by God, by the process of verbal inspiration and the process of plenary, full inspiration. I would clarify that as well. Well, let's go on to question number 33. This is somewhat longer. I don't think we'll cover it this week. We probably will or possibly will next week. Question 33. Should we leave textual problems to the theological and textual experts? Let me read that again. Question number 33 that is raised by Dr. Custer's booklet. Should we leave textual problems to the theological and textual experts? Well, here, small a under that, here's Dr. Custer's answer. On page 16 of Dr. Custer's book, he says, the believer may safely leave such problems to the discussions of theological and textual experts, unquote. Did you get that? He says the believer may safely leave such problems to the discussions of theological and textual experts, unquote. Well, small b under this, we should not trust the theological and textual experts. Now, that's my opinion straight out. We should not, we cannot, we must not trust the so-called theological experts and the so-called textual experts. Now, there is something that rises in me that causes me to seethe, to boil up, when I look at the words theological and textual experts. I do not believe that we as Bible-believing Christians who are saved by faith in Christ and cleansed by the shed blood of our Savior, we should not leave our textual problems to theological experts. And I don't believe we should practice this. Dr. Custer says, continued, quote, the present-day believer should read his Bible with the faith that it is God's Word, but with the humility of recognizing that he may not be able to solve every textual problem that may exist in our Bibles. The believer should not try to become a botanist, but simply feed on the fruit of the Word. He can let the scholars chew over dry bones. He should fill his mind and conscience with the Holy Word, and so on. Unquote. What I'm saying is that your Bible should not be left to any expert, whether he be theological expert or textual expert, so-called. Your Bible has got to be accepted as a matter of faith. You have to say in your heart, God wrote it, he preserved it, I believe it, that settles it. And your Bible, in my estimation, in the English language, to be safe, should be and must be the King James Bible. Well, let's take a look at letter C under that. God has promised to preserve his Word. God has promised to preserve his Word. He has promised it, for instance, in Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. There it is. 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. That's a strong verse in the Word of God, as is 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And that is Bible preservation. Verse 24 of 1 Peter 1 says, for all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. Then repeating verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Unquote. Now, we have to have faith that God gave us his word inerrantly and infallibly in the original manuscripts in which they're written. Secondly, we must have faith that he has preserved those original language texts for us right down to today. We have these original texts that we believe have been preserved here in the Bible for Today headquarters. You can order them. You can get them. The Masoretic traditional Hebrew text, with the King James Bible in the center column, translated from these texts, the very text that is underlying the King James Bible is available from the Bible for Today. Write us or call us at 609-854-4452, 609-854-4452. I had a pastor ask me a week ago as this broadcast is being made. He wonders, what is the proper Hebrew text? Is it the text, the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, the Stuttgart text? I said, no, sir, that is not the right text. That is edited by Ben Asher. That's the Leningrad Codex. That's not the proper text. We need the Ben Chaim text. We need the Daniel Bomberg text. We need the Second Rabbinic Bible text. We need the text of the letterist Hebrew, which we have in the Bible for today, and we have it here. You can order it. And also the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible, produced by the Trinitarian Bible Society. We have that in our offices as well. That's the very Greek words. Those are the very Greek words that underlie our King James Bible in the New Testament. And so we have it. Secondly, God, we feel, has preserved these original language texts for us. I believe we have to have faith that He preserved them to the best and exclusively in our traditional Masoretic Hebrew text that we've talked about, and He preserved it in the traditional Greek received text. Then we have to believe that the King James version of our Bible, the King James Bible, is the most specific and the most accurate and the finest translation of those providentially preserved original language texts. We have to believe that word. We have to preach that word. We have to read that word, study that word, and do not have any doubts about our King James Bible at all. Now, that's my belief in this particular point. I'm not going to wait for some theological expert or some textual expert to tell me what I should do and what I should believe. I'm not going to wait for any textual expert to tell me about 1 John 5:7. I'm going to believe by faith, as I believe the rest of the Bible, by faith. Oh, we've got books on 1 John 5:7 and 8. We have a book over 260 pages that is written exclusively on the subject of 1 John 5:7 and 8. By Mr. Michael Maynard. It's still in rough draft form, but it's very valuable even in that form. But we're going to take these things by a matter of faith. We have a shorter 15-page analysis of 1 John 5, 7, and 8 that many have been ordering by Dr. Jack Mormon. Excellent, giving the summary of the internal and external evidences on this theme and this subject. You may write us for it or call us if you wish. All right, we're on page 97 in our book. We're talking from Dr. Stuart Custer Answered on the Textus Receptus in the King James Bible. It's Bible for Today, number 1251. Number 1251, write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive it. 200 large pages, 60 questions asked, 60 questions answered on Dr. Custer's book, The Truth About the KJV Controversy. Well, here's small letter D. Under this question, we're asking and answering the question, should we leave textual problems to the theological and textual experts? We say no, no, 1,000 times no. The textual experts are in error about the genuineness of Mark 16, 9-20, and can't be trusted. They're in error about the last 12 verses of Mark, these textual experts. If I can't trust them on Mark 16, 9-20, I can't trust them at all on anything. Can you? I'm not going to ask any theological expert to tell me to solve the problem about Mark 16, 9-20. That's footnoted and said it's not genuine in the New American Standard Version. It's footnoted and it's also put across in separate black lines in the New International Version. And it is doubted by footnotes. In fact, it's not even in the Revised Standard Version of the Modernistic National Council of Churches. It's put into the footnote. But I have enough evidence on that, and people can read enough on that to make up their minds, because the evidence is very, very clear. Dean John William Burgon has written an entire book entitled The Last 12 Verses of Mark. Excellent indeed. Excellent indeed for us to put our faith in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of the Word of God as given to us in our King James Bible. And we do not have to trust the theological experts. Oh, we can read on them to support our faith and to give our faith credence and strength. But we must take the Word of God, basically, as a matter of faith. Well, I just want to stop at this point. We'll continue next week. Same time, same station, same place. But I hope that this has been a profitable study and half hour for those of you who are listening. I want you to have confidence in our King James Bible. I want you to have faith in it. And if we can help you, we want you to write us or call us at the Bible for Today here in Collingswood, New Jersey. Our phone number is 609-854-4452. Talk to us. Call us. We'll answer questions. We have over 900 titles that we carry defending our King James Bible, and perhaps there's one that you would need or that you would want. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us at 609-854-4452. Ask about the answer to Dr. Custer. Also, our new book, Defending the King James Bible. Also, our Logos Bible Study on software on computer at 609-854-4452. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 286, 286 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society, in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our phone number, jot it down, 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. Why don't you call us if you have questions or comments or contributions? We'd like to hear from you. We're talking against Dr. Custer's little booklet, The Truth About the KJV Controversy. We call it Dr. Custer Answered on the Textus Receptus and the King James Bible. It's number 1251, and it's 200 large pages. Write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy of this important book of documentation against the arguments of many, not just Dr. Custer, but many, who have rejected the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible and therefore are undermining our King James Bible because of it. We also will send you, if you request it, our brochure number 1, which gives over 900 titles that we carry defending the King James Bible and against the other versions. 900 titles. Brochure number 1. Write us for it and we'll send it to you. Also ask for the Bible for Today news report. We'll send you the latest copy of that, and Why the Bible for Today, a little tract about your speaker and about our ministry. Also, ask for the Dean Burgon News and the Articles of Faith of the Dean Burgon Society. You ought to be more familiar with that as well. Also, ask us about our new book, 340 pages, Defending the King James Bible. Defending the King James Bible. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy of that as well. Well, we've been asking and answering some 60 questions from Dr. Custer's booklet, The Truth About the King James Version Controversy, and we're right now on question number 33 out of 60, and we're now on page 97. We're taking up the question, the textual experts, rather, are in error about the genuineness of Mark 16, 9-20, and can't be trusted. The question 33 was, should we leave textual problems to the theological and textual experts? Dr. Custer says that we should. I say that we should not. Definitely don't leave anything to the textual experts or the theological experts. We believe in the universal priesthood of believers, saved people. And we have every much as right and every much a right to take the theological problems and solve them as the Holy Spirit leads us to do so, and textual problems to solve those as the Holy Spirit and the truth lead us to do so, as any expert of any kind. I do not want to trust the experts, the so-called scholars. Dr. Fuller, David Otis Fuller, had a statement that I like about the scholars. He called it, we're in danger of scholarolatry. You know what idolatry is? Idol, olatry, the worship of idols. Scholar, olatry, the worship of scholars and scholarship and experts. I wonder to say what this joke is about the expert. I know what a drizzle is. That's a drip going steady. And an expert is a former drizzle. And a former spurt, he's an expert. Well, anyway, that's a silliness, but I'm partly silly as well as partly serious, but I'm mostly serious. And those of you who've listened to us here on this station, on this broadcast, realize this. But we do not want to trust the experts for our theology, for our Bible, for anything of the kind. This very idea of trusting the experts has led denominations, whole church bodies, right down into the morass of apostasy. That includes the United Methodist denomination. That includes the United Presbyterian and the USA denomination. That includes the Lutheran denominations. These denominations, this includes the American Baptist or the Northern Baptist denomination. They have trusted their experts. They have trusted their scholars. They have trusted their theological seminary professors to tell them what was truth and what was error. And it has led them down the road to apostasy and unbelief. And I distrust experts. I believe anybody that claims to be an expert on anything should realize that he puts on his shoes the same way that I do and you do and everyone else does who wears shoes. And I believe that we've got to trust the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God to give us the truth in regard to theology and the truth in regard to textual matters and whatever they may be. Well, I've said enough about that, but let's take a look. The experts, the textual experts, are in error about the genuineness of Mark 16, 9 to 20, and they can't be trusted. Mark 16, 9 to 20, the last 12 verses of Mark, Dean John William Burgon, has written an entire book on this, answering it. I'm not going to ask any theological expert to tell me to shelve and to throw away the Mark 16, 9 to 20, the last 12 verses of Mark. I'm not going to do it. I have enough evidence on these verses. People can read enough on them. They can make up their own minds. You can, my friends, because the evidence is very clear there. But the experts say, throw them out. Take away Mark 16, 9 to 20. I'm not going to have any theological expert tell me anything about Acts 8, 37 and take that away from my Bible either. About that Ethiopian eunuch that was told to go down into the water and be baptized. And Philip said, thou canst if thou believest that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And he says, I believe Jesus is the Lord. And so on. This has been ripped out of these new Bibles. I'm going to accept these verses and this verse based upon the truth of the Word of God and the whole Christian faith. And to have textual critics and theological critics mark up my Bible and rip up page after page, verse after verse, word after word, and change it and add to it and take away from it, and then get mixed up on these modern versions and paraphrases, and such as the New International Paraphrase that's come out recently. Well, it's been out now for quite a few years. They've changed the whole basis of translation into a so-called dynamic equivalent instead of an identical or exact equivalent. And this, of course, is a terrible situation. It raises my ire. You know what ire is from Ireland? It's my temper, my anger, because I believe that theological experts have robbed us of so many things in the Word of God that are true. And they have been taught by their teachers, and their teachers have been taught by their teachers, to doubt these various verses and whole sections, such as Mark 16, 9 to 20, as such as John 7, 53 to 8, 11, the woman taken in adultery. That's another one. I would not accept these things from the scholars. I refuse to leave it up to the theological and textual experts about anything. I want the person in the pew, on the average Christian, the man, the boy, the woman, the girl, to have some faith, some confidence, some trust in his Bible and in the text of his Bible, and not to be worried about always what do the experts say. What do the experts think about this, think about that? Some of them don't think at all. They just accept blindly what they've been taught by their teachers. The same way that I was when I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. And they did not teach us about the Textus Receptus. They didn't teach us the truth about the manuscripts that we have, 5,255 of them, and over 99% of them standing with the Textus Receptus that underlies our King James Bible. They didn't tell us about that. A pastor in Maryland, where we're going to be preaching this weekend as I'm making this broadcast, has asked me during the Sunday school hour to tell his people why I changed to the Textus Receptus and the Greek text that underlies our King James Bible, and why I left the Westcott and Hort false Greek textual base. And I'm going to talk about that. And it's a sad thing indeed when they tell just one part of the story. Find me a man like John William Burgon, an expert, yes, but a man who wrote all these books and studied all these things and got fellows up such as he, and I would like to sit at their feet, all of these different ones, that love the Lord and love his word and learn from them, but not from the garden variety so-called drugstore experts of today who think they know. We have to accept the Word of God as it is in the Old and New Testament, in the Masoretic traditional Old Testament Hebrew text, the traditional received New Testament Greek text. This is the deposit that has been given to us. We can preach it with confidence from our King James Bible, nobody doubting it, no questions concerning it. That's the way we have to approach it. I disagree that we have to leave these problems to the discussions of theological experts. We can't safely leave expert theological or textual experts up to all the same things in the Bible. They'll rip things right out of our Bible, such as Mark 16, 9-20. That's what the experts tell us. That's what the theological people tell us. These most precious verses of the Word of God are attested to, as I said before, in Dean Burgon's theological book, the last 12 verses of Mark. He excellently does it. He takes it up in over 350 pages. It's an excellent book. We have reprinted it here in the Bible for today. We have it available. It's number 1139. 1139, the last 12 verses of Mark, over 350 pages, unanswerable and unanswered by any of the critics of today. Dean Burgon, now you say, well, you've been talking about theological experts and textual experts. You shouldn't follow any of them. Why are you asking us to follow Dean Burgon's book? Well, in the first place, he does not pose to be an expert at anything. He just gives you fact after fact after fact after fact after fact. He tells you the facts of the case. And he tells you that you should believe the last 12 verses of Mark. That includes Mark 16:15, by the way, which is a great commission. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's Mark 16:15. And that great commission for the church and for believers today has been ripped out and doubted from the Bibles because of the experts. Dean Burgon does not parade to be an expert. He was a minister in the Church of England, the Anglican Church of his day. And that was about 1800, and he wrote some of his books in 1850 and along in that area, 1860, 1870. He died shortly thereafter. And as a minister, he trained students and ministerial students at Oxford University. And, of course, Westcott and Hort were at Cambridge University. Dean Burgon was at Oxford. He was the dean of Chichester, or Chichester as they pronounce it. And he was a humble man. He was a preacher. He was a man who prepared sermons. He was a man who had theological students and ministers, young trainees up in his room on the evenings and discussed the Word of God. He had a Bible study. He was a common, ordinary individual. He never married. He gave himself over to the defense of the Word of God. He certainly had scholarship. He certainly had abilities, but he never paraded himself as an expert, as a scholar, though he was a student and actually a scholar himself and a great one indeed. But we should not worship scholars. I don't worship Dean John William Burgon. And if I wanted to disagree with Burgon, I disagree with him. And some places we do disagree. He's an Episcopalian or a Church of England man. I'm a Baptist. There are many areas. And we disagree even some places, some minor places, even on the area of the text of Scripture, the textual areas. But this book on the last 12 verses of Mark has tremendous import for even you who are listening to me today, even anyone who doesn't even know Greek or Hebrew. He uses a lot of Greek. He uses a lot of Aramaic and Syriac and some Hebrew. But you can wade through it, and you can find at the final analysis that the last 12 verses of Mark are sound, they're true, and don't listen to the Bibles that rip them apart, that put them into footnotes, that have questioned them. They've caused people to doubt these verses through the years and through the centuries. And I refuse to be made a party to this sort of doubt. That's not safely leaving problems to theological and textual experts, is it? Who in this case are textual and theological doubters? Very definitely so. That's why the NIV, the New American Standard Version, the American Standard Version cannot be safely trusted. They have doubted the last 12 verses of Mark. They have trusted B and Aleph, the Vatican and Sinai manuscripts that cannot be trusted. That's why the texts that underlie these new versions are doubtful texts, wrong Greek texts, wrong Hebrew texts, spurious texts. We should throw them out of our churches, of our houses, as inaccurate, unreliable translations. They're perversions, they're paraphrases, they're theological interpretations. They're not translations of the Word of God. They're not the Word of God because they're built on a text and a foundation that is faulty. I believe these are very serious matters indeed. Well, let's take a look at another topic on this whole question. Should we leave textual problems to the theological and textual experts? This question here, the textual experts are in error about the genuineness of God, the word God in 1 Timothy 3:16, and can't be trusted. They can't be trusted there. We cannot leave 1 Timothy 3:16, which says, God was manifest in the flesh to these so-called experts. They ripped out God and the New American Standard Version. They ripped it out of the American Standard Version before it in 1901. They ripped it out of the New International Version. God is not manifested in the flesh in these versions. Yet it is a solidly authenticated word to us. Dean Burgon has written about 75 pages on this subject. We have it available if you're interested in it. The defense of 1 Timothy 3:16 and the word theos, God, manifest in the flesh. Not simply he appeared in the body. The he, theos, is transformed from the theos and it's wrong. And it's a matter of faith, but there it is and we have evidence to support it. Well, watch those experts, so-called, in theological and textual matters. Well, so much for question 33. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking, giving you the information from our book, The Answer to Dr. Stuart Custer, on the Textus Receptus, the King James Bible. It's number 1251. I'm speaking to you from our studios at Collingswood, New Jersey. And our phone number here is 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. You may be interested also in our Logos Bible Study program on computer. Call us or write us. We'll tell you how you may receive that excellent, excellent computer Bible program. I think it's the best in the entire world, and you ought to have it if you're a serious computer student in the Scriptures. Well, let's take up question number 34. We're on page 98 of our book. The question 34 out of 60 in Dr. Custer's book, should the Septuagint, that is, the LXX, be used to correct the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text? Should the Septuagint, the LXX, that is the Greek Old Testament, be used to correct the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text. All right, this is found in Dr. Custer's book, page 18, part 3, The Ruckman Position and His Factual Errors. I'll not take up the Ruckman position. I'll leave that up to him. I differ with him in many areas, and so does Dr. Custer, but I'm not going to be mixed up into that problem at this point. I'm going to talk about the answer to Dr. Custer. He goes on to say, quote, this is Dr. Custer now, it is very important for Mr. Ruckman to establish this point, because if the Septuagint is as corrupt as Mr. Ruckman says, why would the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles quote from it? Unquote. All right, let's take up this question. First of all, does the Lord Jesus Christ quote from the Septuagint? Does he quote from it? That's the question I'd like to take up briefly. I would like to refer to my recent publication, number 986. It's Bible for Today, publication number 986. It's a study on the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the New International Version, departures from the Masoretic text and the traditional Greek received text. It was written back in 1981. It's 103 examples in the Hebrew and 22 Greek examples compared and illustrated. If you want a copy of that, write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy from that. But in this, we take up the analysis of the Septuagint and how wrong it is. It's 84 pages in all and has many photographic reproductions of the Hebrew and Greek texts and how the American Standard Version of 1901 and the New American Standard Version of 1968 and the New International Version of 1978, how they departed from the Greek and Hebrew texts. Well, the first point under this is the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text should be followed in every case whatsoever rather than the Septuagint. In other words, follow the Hebrew text, the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text, not the Septuagint in any area. In this particular study that we mentioned, number 986, on page A13, we state that the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text should be followed in every case as the basis for English and other language translations of the Old Testament, no matter what. Then I take up the summary of why the Hebrew text should be followed as the basis. And this Hebrew Masoretic text as the base should always be used because the Lord Jesus, in his days upon earth, upheld the Hebrew Scriptures completely. He upheld the Hebrew completely. A second thing under this point, the Lord Jesus Christ had unfailing confidence in the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text in his day. And here I quote Dr. Hills, Dr. Edward F. Hills, one of the great men who have written books on the defense of the King James Bible and believing Bible study, excellent indeed, and he says as follows, quote, during his earthly life, the Lord Jesus Christ appealed unreservedly to the very words of the Old Testament text, Matthew 22:42-45, John 10:34-36, thus indicating his confidence that this text had been accurately transcribed. Not only so, but he also expressed this conviction in the strongest possible manner. Till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. That's what Matthew 5:18 says. Continuing Dr. Hill's quotation, here our Lord assures us that the Old Testament text, in common use among the Jews during his earthly ministry, was an absolutely trustworthy reproduction of the original text written by Moses and the other writers. This is page Roman numeral 24. Page Roman numeral A14 in our book. This is, of course, true. It's quoted from a case for the received text underlying the King James Version. That's Bible for Today, number 83. That's also available if you're interested in it. I wrote that way back in 1971. It was the first study that I made of this whole subject. and I compared three books, Believing Bible Study, The God Wrote Only One Bible, and Which Bible by Dr. Fuller. These three books I summed up and put that in a book number 83. It's still available. I'm reading from the Departures from the Traditional Text, and this is on page Roman numeral 14. Roman numeral 14. This is on the question that the Lord Jesus Christ had complete confidence in the Masoretic Hebrew text, and he did not have confidence in the Septuagint. Quote, evidences that the Lord Jesus Christ used and referred to the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures and not the Greek version. That's what we're talking about here. There are various references in the New Testament which would show that the Lord Jesus referred to the Hebrew Old Testament rather than to the Greek Septuagint or other versions. Some of these verses are as follows. Here's the first. Matthew 5:17-18, which states, quote, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This reference to the law and the prophets is a reference to the two major portions of the three-division Hebrew canon, including the writings. This is a reference to the Hebrew Scriptures. It also indicates that the Lord Jesus Christ felt the Hebrew Old Testament text, the Masoretic text or traditional text, was to be filled and fulfilled to the jot and to the tittle, the smallest distinguishing features of Hebrew letters. All right, B under here. Matthew 7:12 repeats the phrase, law and the prophets, in the same sense as Matthew 5:17-18. C. Matthew 11:13 mentions also all the prophets and the law in a similar sense. D. Under that, Matthew 22:40 also mentions all the law and the prophets in the same sense. E. Under that, Luke 24:27-44 states, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Now here is a very clear indication of the threefold division of the Hebrew canon into the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings in which they're found. All right, here's point F under that. Luke 4:16-21 shows that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had entered the ministry and his particular ministry on earth, went into the synagogue and stood up for to read. This is from verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. And they gave him the book of Isaiah. And since the language of the Jews in their synagogues and temples was Hebrew, we can be certain that it was the scroll in Hebrew of the prophet Isaiah which he read. Even today, the Jews read and use Hebrew in their synagogues, in their temples, since it is their one and only holy language in which their scriptures were originally written. The Lord showed great respect for God's Old Testament word and upheld it completely. Another point, the Lord Jesus Christ's reference to the jot and the tittle could only refer to the Hebrew characters, not the Greek. The reference of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:18, cited above, to the effect that not one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled, refers to the smallest detail in two Hebrew letters, which makes them different letters. Let me illustrate a few examples of this from Hebrew. For example, if you take in the Schofield Reference Bible or some other Bible in Psalm 119, where the letters of the Hebrew alphabet appear, can you notice the difference between the Hebrew letter Resh and Daleth? The first is Hebrew R, the second sound is the Hebrew D. How about between Kaf and Beth? The first is A, or Hebrew K rather, and the second is the Hebrew B. How about between a Chaf and a He? The first is the Hebrew He, The second is a Hebrew ha, or H. What about between mem and main? The first is a Hebrew beginning H, beginning M rather, and the second is a Hebrew final M. Finally, how about between sheen and seen? The first is a Hebrew SH, the second is a Hebrew S. The tiniest difference is in appearance due to a line or a dot or making of some other thing, or the marking shall not pass away, the Lord said, until all be fulfilled. This is spoken of the Masoretic traditional text, the Hebrew text of his day. And when he said the jot, that's the yod, that's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And we must uphold the Hebrew Old Testament, not the Greek, and not correct the Hebrew by the Greek, because the Lord Jesus stood up for it very strongly. Well, we're going to stop right here at this particular week. We hope that you'll tune in next week with us. We want to give you confidence in the King James Bible, not in experts, but in the Word of God itself. And we want to show you the Lord Jesus did honor the Hebrew Testament, not the Greek, everywhere he went. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us at 609-854-4452. Ask about the answer to Dr. Custer, the new book, Defending the King James Bible, and our Logos Bible Study on computer, 609-854-4452. Dr. D.A. Waite, signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next broadcast. Present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society, with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 287, 287 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional Received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our phone number, 609-854-4452. Jot it down, 609-854-4452. Call us if you have questions or comments or contributions. We'd like to hear from you. We're talking against the booklet by Dr. Stuart Custer on the King James Version controversy, and we've answered it. We call it Dr. Stuart Custer Answered on the TR and King James Bible. It's number 1251, 200 large pages. Write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy of this important book against the arguments put forth by those who believe the Textus Receptus is wrong. Also ask us for Defending the King James Bible, 340-page new book, and also the Logos Bible Study software program on computer, an excellent way to study the Word of God. Also ask us for brochure number one, over 900 titles that we carry, Defending the King James Bible and Against the Various Versions. Ask us for the new latest edition of our Bible for Today news report, and also Why the Bible for Today, a little track telling us about your speaker, and about the program, and about the Bible for Today ministry. You may also request the Articles of Faith of the Dean Burgon Society, and also the Dean Burgon News. We'd be glad to send it to you. And if you'd like to be on our mailing list, please ask us for that as well. Well, we're answering 60 questions that are raised by Dr. Custer in his book, The Truth About the KJV Controversy. We're on question number 34 out of 60. We're on page 98 in our book of over 200 pages, and the question is, should the Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek Old Testament, be used to correct the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text? Should the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament be used to change the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text? We say no, of course not, we should not do that, and we've been talking about the condition of the so-called Septuagint. The condition of the Septuagint, and we're on little point three here, the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text today, is virtually identical to that of our Lord's day. The traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text of today is virtually identical to that of our Lord's day. It should be followed because of the assessment of linguist and Hebrew scholar, for instance, Robert Dick Wilson. He is of the old Princeton Seminary. He was a man who had mastered some 45 ancient languages and dialects. He was also a staunch defender of the doctrine of the verbal inspiration of the Holy Bible. This is from our book on the case for the King James Bible. And Henry W. Corey quoted Robert Dick Wilson on Wilson's belief in the authenticity of the Masoretic Hebrew text. And here's what Corey says concerning Wilson. The result of these 30 years' study which I have given to the text, that is, the Masoretic Old Testament Hebrew text, has been this. I can affirm that there is not a page of the Old Testament concerning which we need have any doubt. We can be absolutely certain that substantially we have the text of the Old Testament that Christ and the apostles had and which was in existence from the beginning. Now that's a good quote, isn't it? Where are those men today who, like Robert Dick Wilson, have had such confidence in the Masoretic text? I feel just as confident as Wilson did in years past. And see, I see no reason, my friend, for the American Standard Versions or the New American Standard Versions or the New International Versions alterations of this Masoretic text in so many of the verses of the Old Testament. Shame on them. The translator's procedure when there seems to be difficult Hebrew words or expressions in the Masoretic text. What was the translator's procedure? What was the King James Bible's procedure when they seemed to find some difference in the Masoretic text? Whenever there might be some difficult Hebrew word or expression in the Masoretic text, the translator's obligation is to render into English, or whatever language he's translating into, the Hebrew word or expression in as accurate a way as possible. Now, that's his job. That's his job. This is what our King James Bible translators did so admirably in their 1611 version from the Masoretic Hebrew text. Let the Lord reveal to us in glory any clarifications which might be necessary due to possible transmissional difficulties. Let's not touch the Ark of God with human hands. Now, that's my conviction. Let God's Word alone, and let it stand. Keep your opinions to yourself and in your commentary, but keep them out of the text of Scripture. The Masoretes did this. Even the Bibliohebraica of Kittel did this. Even the BHS, the Bibliohebraica Stuttgartensia, has done this. Let the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text alone, keep it intact. Keep it intact. They have different Hebrew texts, but they don't touch upstairs on top of the lines. They put whatever they want to change in the footnotes, at least. That's our point there. Well, the King James Bible translators had an abundance of additions and aids available to them in 1611 for the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, some people say, well, they didn't know what they were doing. They didn't have a proper Old Testament text. The Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted from the traditional Masoretic Hebrew text. Here are a number of these aids that are given, no question about it, and they knew what they were doing. Then, the reference by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23:35 shows conclusively that he was using the Masoretic Old Testament Hebrew text, not the Septuagint Greek Old Testament. In Matthew 23:35, the Lord Jesus stated that upon you may come all the righteous blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. That's Matthew 23:35. Now, why do we bring this in? Well, by this reference, the Lord intended to charge the scribes and Pharisees to whom he was speaking in Matthew 23 with all the blood of righteous people shed in the entire Old Testament. Abel is found in Genesis, the first book, but Zechariah is found in 2 Chronicles 24, 20-22. If you look at your Masoretic text, your Hebrew Bible, you'll find that 2 Chronicles is the very last book of their Hebrew canon. And, of course, Genesis is the first book, just like our own New Testament, or Old Testament, rather, in the King James Bible. If, on the other hand, you look at your Septuagint edition, such as that published by the American Bible Society in New York City, 1949, third edition, edited by Alfred Ralphs, you would find that this scholarly edition of the Greek Old Testament, the LXX, ends with Daniel. That's page 870. Followed by Bel and the Dragon, that's page 936. If this be taken as the order of books in the Septuagint, and I do not see why it cannot be taken as an authoritative point, if this is the order, there should be no other reference by our Lord Jesus Christ, and there could be no other reference by our Lord Jesus Christ but to the Hebrew canonical order of books, not to that of the Septuagint. Abel in Genesis, Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, the first and the last book of the Hebrew canon. Even the New International Version Hebrew English Interlinear, Volume 2, page Roman numeral 12, in that Bible, lists the Greek canonical order not as that given for Hebrew order of the books, but the same order as that which appears in our King James Bible. Again, this would have the order ending with Malachi, not with 2 Chronicles. Now that's the NIV, the New International Version, Hebrew English Interlinear. And again, should this order be taken, it would be seen as another proof that our Savior referred to and read the Masoretic Old Testament Hebrew Bible, not the Greek Septuagint, in Matthew 23:35. Well, let's just pause here. We've had lots of quotations, lots of talk about the Septuagint and how the Lord Jesus Christ used the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text as he referred to the Psalms and Moses and the prophets and so on, the writings. We believe that the Hebrew text, the Masoretic or traditional Hebrew Old Testament text, which underlies our King James Bible, is the text that should be used for all Bible translation, including our English Bible, including our French and Spanish and German and Russian and so on. We believe that the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, should never, never, never be used to correct or change the Masoretic Hebrew text which God has given to the Jews to guard, to keep, and to hold tightly in their grasp and to meticulously copy from copy to copy as they did. Well, let's go on to another point. Small letter B. In our book, we're on page 101 now. The Septuagint is entirely inaccurate in many books, and the text is in a state of serious corruption. Now, this is important. If you want to use the Septuagint to correct the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, you must understand the condition of that Septuagint Old Testament Greek text. It is atrocious. It is corrupt. Let's go to the large main point of the Septuagint, which I'm coming to, and that is point number B. The Septuagint LXX, or Septuagint Old Testament translation, is inaccurate in many places as a confused history, has a very uncertain text, and should never, therefore, be used to amend or change the Hebrew Masoretic texts. Now, this is taken from my booklet number 986, the American Standard Version, New American Standard Version, and New International Version Departures from the Traditional Masoretic Hebrew Text and the Traditional Greek Received Text. 103 Hebrew examples, 22 Greek examples. This is from page A, Roman numeral 17, that is available, by the way, number 986, if you're interested in getting that, the comparison of the ASV, NASV, and NIV, and the departures from the Hebrew and the Greek text. Write us for it or call us, at 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. I quote and I say this, quote, "The lengthy article on the Septuagint, as found in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, ISBE, pages 2722 to 2732, has been used in the following quotations about the Septuagint. This can be considered a friendly source toward the Septuagint, and I use it, therefore, rather than to quote hostile sources, since I can find enough in this friendly source to do great danger to the cause of those who would exalt the Septuagint either to a level of the Masoretic text or else to a higher plane than the Masoretic Hebrew text by using it to correct the Hebrew Masoretic text." Unquote. All right, let me go to another point. The Septuagint, LXX, Greek Old Testament, is inaccurate and deficient as a translation from the Hebrew in many places throughout. Here's what the ISBE article says, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia article. Quote, "The Greek Pentateuch, for example, has survived in a relatively pure form, that's the Pentateuch, that's the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, but everywhere we have to be on our guard against interpolations, sometimes extending to whole paragraphs," unquote, from the ISBE, page 2725. Now, let's just pause right here. Even in the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, though it is relatively pure, everywhere, even in that particular place, we have to be on our guard against interpolations, that is, additions thrust in there by some other editors, sometimes extending to whole paragraphs. Let me continue. Note a few comments on various books of the LXX as to their transitional accuracy or purity. Here's what the ISBE says about some of the comments on various other books. Quote, "The style," now let me just stop right here. These new modern versions, my friend, use the Septuagint, or the LXX as it's called, the Greek Old Testament, to change many words and many phrases in your Old Testaments in these versions. Many of them have footnotes saying, well, the Septuagint says so-and-so, and therefore we follow the Septuagint. The LXX, the Greek Old Testament, instead of the Masoretic traditional Hebrew Old Testament text. And what we're trying to point out is that is a dangerous, dangerous policy. It's something that should not be done. We should stick to the Hebrew Old Testament text completely, and especially as you see the impurity and the interpolations and the very corrupt text of the Septuagint. Let me quote, continue here. "The style of the Greek Isaiah has a close similarity to that of the Pentateuch. The TR, or the translation, shows obvious signs of incompetence." This is from Sweet. This is still quoting the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. "But the task was an exacting one." The task was an exacting one. "The translator of the second half of Jeremiah also translated the first half of Baruch 1:1 through 3:8. He was incompetent in his work. If our text may be relied on, he affords flagrant examples of Greek words being selected to render Hebrew words which he did not understand, merely because of their similar sound." Now notice that. He was incompetent in his work, according to Sweet. And he affords flagrant examples of Greek words being selected to render Hebrew words which he did not understand merely because of their similar sound. Continuing. "The hagiographer," that is these writings, these holy writings, "the translators did not scruple to treat these with great freedom, undeterred by the prohibition against alteration of Scripture, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32. Free paraphrases of extracts were produced sometimes with legendary additions. A partial version of Job 1:6 being omitted was among the first. The maximum of interpolation is reached in Esther, where the Greek additions make up two-thirds of the story. Did you understand this? This is on the so-called Septuagint that these new versions are using to correct the Hebrew text. Let me continue the quote from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. The Greek Proverbs, probably 1st century B.C., includes many maxims not in the Hebrew. Some of these appear to be derived from a lost Hebrew collection. Others are of purely Greek origin. The Psalter is the one translation in this category in which liberties have not been taken. Well, that's glad that the Psalter, the Psalms. That's from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, page 2730. Well, this is from the top of my book now, Roman numeral 18. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia gives an analysis of some of the latest LXX translations, or the Septuagint translations, which are productions of Jewish translators of the 2nd century A.D. Now, notice this. This indicates the late translation date. Look at ISBE. Page 2730, for many of the LXX translations. Some of the comments on these of Theodotion and others in this category are as follows. Now, here is the latest LXX translations, which are in the A.D. century. Now, notice that. They're after Christ, in the year of our Lord, not before Christ. Let me continue the quotation here. The sons of God, that is in Genesis 6:2, become the angels of God. Blunders in translation are not uncommon. The most extensive discrepancies in arrangement of materials occur in Exodus 35:30, the construction of the tabernacle and the ornaments of its ministers. And then 3 Kings 4-11, Solomon's reign. And then Jeremiah, the last half. And then Proverbs at the end. The Septuagint alone preserves Cain's words to his brethren, "Let us go into the field." Now there's Genesis 4, verse 8. And this is the word, this is the translation that is used in the New International Version. It's thrust into the Hebrew text by the Septuagint. It's the only thing that ever preserves these words, Genesis 4, 8. It's a travesty on the Word of God to include this just because it's in the Septuagint that's been added. Then in Joshua, we continue. In Joshua, there's some more difficulties as well. Well, we continue. The explanation for supposed quotations from the Septuagint. All right, here's some explanation that they have. Why, oh why, do they quote in the New Testament, seemingly from the Septuagint? The supposed quotes from the Septuagint, or LXX, Greek Old Testament, found in the New Testament, must be properly understood. That's true. It must be understood. Does the New Testament quote from the Septuagint, or does the Septuagint quote from the New Testament? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Now, this is what Dr. Custer is saying in point 34. He said that if the Septuagint is as corrupt as Mr. Ruckman says, why would the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles quote from it? If it's corrupt, why would they quote from it? That's the issue. Let's get this quotation in context. Quite often, I hear the objections being raised to the effect that we cannot take the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, as the proper basis for Old Testament translation because the New Testament allegedly quotes from the Septuagint, the LXX, Greek Old Testament. thus sanctioning that translation as a whole. Well, let's analyze this objection. Let's analyze it as follows. Number one, does the New Testament actually and really and without any doubt, whatever, quote from the Septuagint? How do we know that the present text of the Septuagint was not that which was found in the Greek Old Testament translation of the 2nd century A.D., not B.C., but A.D., by Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion, or even that of Origen and his Hexapla, the fifth column of Origen, I believe it is, in his Hexapla, the sixth column Old Testament translation. If this were the case, this text would follow that of the New Testament, and you might have these Greek Old Testament translators quoting the Old Testament quotes found in the New Testament Greek rather than vice versa. Is this not a possibility? Now, this is what I have proposed. Well, I think it is a possibility. Number two, suppose you reject this hypothesis. Now, let me just pause here and say this. If the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament were a product in the A.D. years, that is, after the birth and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you seem to see the New Testament quoting from the Septuagint that was done after the New Testament was done, the real answer to the problem is not that the New Testament writers are quoting from something before it, but the Septuagint writers were quoting the New Testament, which was really before the Septuagint. Am I making myself clear? I hope I am. Well, the second possibility, suppose you reject this hypothesis, that is, that the Septuagint was A.D., not B.C. Does a mere similarity in wording in the Greek New Testament to that of the Greek Old Testament Septuagint necessarily mean that these were direct quotations? Is not God the Holy Spirit, who inspired the very words of the Old Testament and the New Testament, is he not able to pick and choose what set of words he wishes to employ to reveal God's truth in the New Testament? Is he bound to his own words exactly on every occasion in the Old Testament text? Or does he not have liberty to alter at will or reinterpret or to add to or subtract from that which he himself wrote in the Old Testament? Now, that's another possibility, is it not? Well, that's the power of God. That's what God's desire is, to be free, not bound at all. Well, suppose you reject this thought. Does it necessarily mean that because there appears to be a similarity in wording in the New Testament Greek to that of the Old Testament Greek translation, and in some instances even perhaps following the Greek Old Testament sense, even more closely than that of the Masoretic Hebrew, that this is in some sort of proof that the Greek Old Testament Septuagint, or whatever you might call it, is to somehow be superior to the Masoretic Hebrew text of the Old Testament, just because it may be quoted? No, most assuredly not. This does not hold true for the particular passage or verse quoted or alluded to, nor does it hold true for the entire Greek Old Testament, which some like to try to make it as though it did. God did not inspire the Greek words of the Old Testament, only the Hebrew words. Those were God-breathed words, not the Greek translation. That's only a translation of the Hebrew. This is a very important distinction, and caution must be borne in mind on this matter of Old Testament translation. Well, in closing, Dr. Custer's point number 18, on page 18, I should say, the Septuagint as corrupt, and my point 34, why would the apostles and Jesus quote from it? I say there are allusions to it. I say there is a wording that is similar to it, but I still say it is the Spirit of the Lord that inspires the very word, not necessarily the translation from Septuagint or having other sources. He has the inspiration of the very words of the New Testament that he wants to use. That is, the Holy Spirit does. In the Old Testament, I do not agree that this is necessarily bound to the Septuagint translation, even though the Greek may be similar, even though it may be identical, even though it may be a changed translation here and there. It just means the Greek language is being used in the New Testament, whether it's from the LXX or Septuagint, or whether it's not from the Septuagint. It is important that the Spirit of God be free to choose his own words. And remember, I believe also there's great indication that the Septuagint is an A.D. in the year of our Lord production, not B.C. Therefore, the Greek New Testament writers were not quoting from the Septuagint, but the Septuagint was quoting from the New Testament. And that is, I think, the most important explanation and the clearest to understand. Well, we're going to pause right here in our study. Next week, we're going to take up question number 35 out of 60. And that is, does the Holy Spirit have the right to change Old Testament wording in the New Testament? Now, that's what we want to take up next week. We'll pause here, though, and slow down and just simply remind you of what we've talked about today. We have talked about the superiority of the Hebrew Old Testament text over the Greek Septuagint or over any other Old Testament translation. We must stick with the Hebrew. It says in Romans 3, verses 1 and 2, "What advantageth then hath the Jews? Much every way, chiefly unto them were committed the oracles of God." And God committed to the Jews the oracles, the words of God in the Old Testament, and their guarding of the Hebrew text is very, very important, and we cannot jettison the Hebrew in order to change it because of the Greek Septuagint or any other translation of its kind. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us at 609-854-4452. Ask about the answer to Dr. Custer, also our new book, Defending the King James Bible, and our Logos Bible software on computer. It's 609-854-4452. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next week. We now present the Bible for Today of the Air, heard each week at the same time and over the same station, sponsored by the Bible for Today Incorporated and the Dean Burgon Society with international studios at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. This is Dr. D.A. Waite, director of the Bible for Today, speaking. Welcome to weekly broadcast number 288. 288 weeks of weekly broadcasting, standing together with the Dean Burgon Society in defense of traditional Bible texts, including the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, the traditional received Greek New Testament text, and the traditional English text, the King James Bible. We're building Bible confidence. Confidence in the King James Bible, because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. Our phone number, jot it down, 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. Call us if you have questions or comments or contributions. We'd like to hear from you. We're talking against the booklet by Dr. Stuart Custer, the KJV controversy, and it's called The Dr. Stuart Custer Answered on the Textus Receptus and the King James Version, number 1251. 200 large pages, 60 questions asked and answered. Write us or call us. We'll tell you how you may receive your copy of this important book of documentation against the various arguments for those who oppose the Textus Receptus. Also ask us for Defending the King James Bible, 340 pages, our new book, and also information how you can receive the Logos Bible Study software on computer. Also, if you want the Dean Burgon News, write us for that, and the Articles of Faith, Bible for Today News Report, Why the Bible for Today, and especially ask for brochure number 1. Gives you 900 titles that we carry defending the King James Bible against the various versions and also the Hebrew text that underlies it. Also, if you want to be put on our mailing list, let us know, and we'd be glad to do so. We're talking now about question number 34. Should the Septuagint be used to correct the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text? We say, no, it should not. We say the Septuagint has failings. Last broadcast, we skipped a page of our book, and so we're going to go back and a little bit more information. We thought we were going on to the next question immediately, but we'll have to pause a little bit. We were talking about the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia and some of the comments it was making about the deficiencies and the defects in the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament. The sons of God, for instance, in Genesis 6:2, became the angels of God. Blunders in translation are not uncommon. The most extensive discrepancies in arrangement of materials occurs, number one, in Exodus 35 and following, the construction of the tabernacle and the ornaments of its ministries, third regnum, which would be third Kings, chapters 4 through 11, Solomon's reign, and number three, Jeremiah, the last half, number four, Proverbs, the end of it. The Septuagint alone preserves Cain's words to his brother, let us go out into the field, Genesis 4, verse 8. Now, that's what has been brought into the New International Version wrongfully. And then in Joshua, and that's where we stopped, the largest amount of divergence suggests that this book did not share the peculiar sanctity of the law. But the books of Reigns, that is, the Kings, present in Jeremiah, besides transitional positions, the two texts, that is, the Septuagint and the Masoretic, differ widely in the way by way of excess and defect. That's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, page 2731. The words continue something like this, commenting on the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, which many are using to correct the Hebrew Scriptures. This should never be done. The New International Version does it. The New American Standard Version does it. The New English Version does it. The Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version do it. The New King James Version does it, but the King James Bible does not. Let me quote continued on this ISBE article. It can be clearly seen, I guess this is from my book, the ASV, NASV, and so on. It can be clearly seen from both of these sets of quotations that the Septuagint, that is the LXX, the Greek Old Testament translation of the Masoretic text, is inaccurate and inadequate and deficient as a translation. To try to reconstruct the Hebrew text from such a loose and unacceptable translation would be like trying to reconstruct the Greek New Testament from the Living Bible of Ken Taylor. And so many additions, so many subtractions, so many changes in the Living Version from the Greek text which underlies the King James Bible and the New Testament are present in this Living Version so as to lead the student away further and further from the original Greek text, rather than to lead the student closer to the underlying text. Should all Greek texts disappear suddenly, and we have only the English Bible, what could we use? We certainly couldn't use the Living Version to get us back to the Greek. In this event, your closest possible English translation to the Textus Receptus Greek text, as well as the Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text, would be the King James Authorized Version of the Bible. So literal, and yet so literary as it is, that it would come the very closest of all of these versions and perversions that are on the market today, especially including the American Standard Version, New American Standard Version, and the New International Version. All right, here's point number two under this about the Septuagint. The Septuagint, or the LXX Greek Old Testament, has a very confused and uncertain history. The traditional account of the translation of the Greek Septuagint, the Pentateuch, that is the only first five books of the Old Testament, is given in a purported letter of Aristeas. That's according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, 2733 page. And, of course, this letter of Aristeas is fanciful. It's twisted, it's contradictory indeed, and even if completely true, would account only for the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, only the first five books, if it were true, of the Septuagint Greek Old Testament, completely leaving out the other 34 books of the Old Testament. It's uncertain as to the date, uncertain as to the number, the names, the identities of the translators. It's uncertain as to the purpose of the translation, uncertain as to the speed of the translation, and uncertain on many other details of this fanciful nursery rhyme sort of yarn, as it were. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia stated this, "Yet it has long been recognized that much of it, that is the story of the Septuagint and its beginnings and translation, is unhistorical." Unhistorical. In particular, the professed date and the nationality of the writer. Its claims to authenticity were demolished by Dr. Hodie 2 centuries ago. De Bibliorum Textibus Originalibus. That's, of course, in Latin. Oxen. 1705 is the date of that. The following indications suggest a date about 100 to 180 B.C. This is the ISBE, page 2724. Well, I don't believe it was that B.C. date. I believe it was an A.D. date myself, personally. Let me continue my comments on this as follows. This is found, of course, in number 904, 956, I guess it is, the ASV, NASV, and NIV, and the King James Bible, number 986, I guess it is. Since the letter of Aristeas, purporting to tell of a translation from Hebrew to Greek, which letter is dated 100 to 80 B.C., has so many questionable features to it, this throws the entire origin of the Septuagint into question, so far as I am concerned. The first real evidence of an undisputed sort that we have of the Greek Old Testament, I believe, is of a group of new translations of Scripture in the 2nd century A.D. Now notice, this is from the ISBE, page 2725. The ISBE then stated, "We possess considerable fragments of the work of three of these translators, namely Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodosius." Now notice, they said the first real evidence of an undisputed sort that we know of the Greek Old Testament, I believe, is of a group of new translations of Scripture in the 2nd century A.D. Now this quote, the latter part of that, is from the ISBE, page 2725. And they say, "We possess considerable fragments," this ISBE, or ISBE we used to call it, "we possess considerable fragments of the work of three of these translators, namely Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodosian, besides scanty remnants of further anonymous verses and versions." All right, that's from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, page 2725, I guess it is. All right, let me comment on this. These three, now we're on page 103 of our book, An Answer to Dr. Stuart Custer's booklet, The Truth About the KJV Controversy. These three writers in the Greek text, and these three editions of the Greek Old Testament, taken up in detail in subsequent paragraphs of the ISBE's article, in addition to Origen's Hexapla, which consisted of 6 columns. Number 1 was the current Hebrew text, then current in the last half of the 2nd century A.D., or 3rd century, I guess it is, A.D., or that would be 250 to 299 A.D., approximately. Number 2, the second column of the Hexapla, this 6-volume thing, was the current Hebrew text in Greek letters, that is, just the Hebrew text transliterated into Greek letters. 3, the Greek version of Aquila. The 4th column, the Greek version of Theodosian. This is from the ISBE, page 2728. It is interesting to note that Origen, in his Hexapla, assumed, number 1, the purity of the current Hebrew text. Number 2, the corruption of the current LXX text, where it deviated from the Hebrew. And that's interesting. The ISBE mentions that. Now, it's also interesting that he assumed the purity of the Hebrew text. If Origen in his day, with many, many more evidences on hand, especially since he was a Greek with propensities in the natural for favoring the Greek version, studiously suspected the so-called LXX readings and favored the Hebrew text. This is Origen now. Why do we not stand for the Hebrew text today against the Septuagint perversion of that text? Now, that's what we ought to do. Origen himself was favoring the Hebrew instead of the Greek. All right, now we take up point number three under this. The Septuagint, or LXX Greek Old Testament, has a very uncertain text, and therefore is completely useless in attempting to reconstruct the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Now, that's exactly what they're trying to do with it. They're trying to reconstruct the Hebrew Old Testament text. The ISBE, this International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, has some very astute as well as astounding statements on the purity, or shall I say the impurity, of the Septuagintal text. They wrote as follows, quote, "But before we can reconstruct this Hebrew text, we need to have a pure Greek text before us, and this we are at present far from possessing." Let me read that statement again. This is for those who, like Dr. Custer and others, would correct, perhaps, the Old Testament Hebrew by the Greek so-called Septuagint, which they believe is B.C., which I believe is A.D., after the New Testament was written. Here's what ISBE says, "But before we can reconstruct the Hebrew text, we need to have a pure Greek text before us, that is in the Old Testament, and this we are at present far from possessing." The Greek text has had a long and complex history of its own. The Greek Pentateuch, for example, has survived in a relatively pure form, but everywhere we have to be on our guard against interpolations, sometimes extending to whole paragraphs. Not a verse is without its array of variant readings. An indication of the amount of mixture which has taken place is afforded by the numerous doublets or alternative readings of a single Hebrew word or phrase which appear side by side in the transmitted text. Textual corruption began early before the Christian era. That's International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, page 27. 25. Let's just pause right here for a second. Do you see the problems that are attendant with this whole issue of using the Septuagint Greek Old Testament to supplant the Hebrew Old Testament? You first of all must recognize Romans 3 verses 1 and 2. "What advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way," says Paul, "because unto them," the Jews, "were committed the oracles of God," the words of the living God. They guarded them. They protected them. They wrote them. They copied them. They recopied them. They kept them pure. And to use a Septuagint Greek version of the Old Testament to throw away and to correct and to add to, subtract from, and change the Hebrew Old Testament Masoretic text is folly to the greatest degree. We have shown that this Septuagint text is replete with interpolations, replete with sometimes extending whole paragraphs, replete with verse after verse, with its array of variant readings and doublets or alternative readings of a single Hebrew word. Well, let me continue. Here is a serious admission by an author of this article who really believes that he would like to use and like to see a restored Hebrew text, thus doubting the accuracy of the present Masoretic text. And yet, he throws up his hands at the impossibility of such a task, given the present corrupt and interpolated state of the Septuagint LXX Greek Old Testament text. Accepting this author's views and evidence here, why should we discard any Hebrew word or words in favor of the Septuagint LXX readings, especially when God inspired the Hebrew words and saw to it that His people, the Jews, cared for it miraculously and meticulously and accurately. Now, point C in this whole setup and this whole picture of the Septuagint, found on page A, Roman numeral 19, God's inerrant, infallible, verbally, plenarily inspired words in the Old Testament were exclusively in the Hebrew language and none other. Those words that God gave and breathed out infallibly, He breathed them out inerrantly, He breathed them out verbally and plenarily and fully, and He breathed them out in Hebrew, not in Greek and not in some translation of a Greek. That's an important point. Now point D, page A, Roman numeral 20. The inferiority of the ASV, the NASV, and the NIV extends not only to the fact that they have departed from the Masoretic texts and the Textus Receptus, but also in their inferior translators and inferior translation product as well. Well, that's where we took it up last time and finished it out, but the point is, you cannot depend upon, you cannot trust the Septuagint Old Testament, Greek Old Testament, but you must stick with the Masoretic traditional Hebrew text, the one that underlies our King James Bible. Well, here's another question, a short one. Maybe we can cover this in the remainder of the period, maybe another one in the remainder of the broadcast, I should say. It's question number 35. Does the Holy Spirit have the right to change Old Testament wording in the New Testament? Dr. Custer's book on page 19 says this, quote, "What are the implications of these facts? The Lord Jesus Christ quoted from the Septuagint, the exact wording of the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, even when the wording differed from that of the Hebrew text, Matthew 15, 5-8, Luke 4, verse 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul also quoted from the Septuagint at times when the wording differed from that of the Hebrew, Romans 9:27 and 28, Galatians 4:27. The Lord and His apostles were certainly not quoting from a work that they regarded as corrupt." Unquote from Dr. Custer. What is my reply? I would simply say again, as I said on the Septuagint and the comments above, this is an inaccurate and corrupt text, that is the Septuagint. And just because the Lord Jesus uses an Old Testament quotation, or the Apostle Paul does, and they do not follow the Masoretic text, does not mean that they are putting their stamp of approval on any other Greek text of the Old Testament or Greek translation of the Old Testament, such as the Septuagint, if it really were in existence at the time. If it was not in existence at the time, and I don't believe it was, I believe it's an A.D., after the Lord's birth and after the Lord's crucifixion and death, I believe that's when the Septuagint arose. But if it's not in evidence at His time and at the time, obviously they were not putting their stamp of approval on these quotations. I believe the Spirit of God must be free in the quoting of the Old Testament and the teaching of Old Testament truth. He must be free to use what He wishes to use, to put down the words that He wants to have in the New Testament, whether the same as the Septuagint or different, or whether the same as the Hebrew or different, that's immaterial. I believe the Holy Spirit of God is the author of the New Testament, and He's the author of the Old Testament. That is, He's the one that led these men and gave these men who were the writers to put down these words. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is actually the author of both Old and New Testament. It was from Him that the Holy Spirit got the words to use, and then led the writers to put it down into Hebrew, into Aramaic, or into Greek. It's the privilege of the author to put in a quotation and to change it, or to alter it around, or to expound it in the New Testament for his purposes. It's his privilege, the author's privilege. I believe that's why the Holy Spirit has done this. I believe that's why some of these quotations are slightly different than the Hebrew, and so on, as mentioned earlier. All right, let's go to question number 36 out of 60. This is Dr. D.A. Waite speaking. I'm the director of the Bible for Today. I'm the president of the Dean Burgon Society. And we're chatting with you from our studios here at 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. Our phone numbers are 609-854-4452. 609-854-4452. Call us if you'd like some of these materials, if you'd like this whole book, we'll tell you how you may receive it. All right, here's question number 36 out of 60. Is the Septuagint the infallible Word of God? I would like to answer the following from Dr. Custer's book, page 19. Christians who believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible must confess that God the Holy Spirit led the biblical writers to include these quotations from the Septuagint in their biblical books, and that therefore these quotations from the Septuagint are the infallible Word of the living God, unquote. Well, let me just say this first of all. I question that they are quotations from the Septuagint. The Septuagint, on the contrary, may not have been written the date it was supposedly written in B.C., before Christ. It may have been an A.D. writing, in which case the Septuagint, so-called, could very easily have copied and quoted it exactly from the New Testament, rather than the apostles and the Lord Jesus quoting from it. The Septuagint was quoting from the New Testament. That's the exact opposite, which I believe has very great possibilities from this International Standard Bible Encyclopedia article that I was reading to you. That very guarded, vague, dusty, and questionable history of this letter of Aristeas certainly has no merit to believe. People can believe in a fairy tale and the Easter Bunny, like that sort of story out of history, with no facts to go on. 70 men, 70 days, did the Bible translation from the Hebrew to the Greek. That's only the law of Moses anyway. That's only the Torah, the first five books. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. That's all they're talking about in the letter of Aristeas even. Nothing is said about the rest of the Bible. Is that letter of Aristeas to be taken as gospel? They don't even mention the rest of the Old Testament, but I don't think that it is a quotation. And even if it were a quotation from the Septuagint, even if it were a remote possibility, it is God the Holy Spirit leading the biblical writers to include these quotations. It is God the Holy Spirit dealing with the writers and leading the writers to say these things which were from the Old Testament. But it's not the writers that decide this. It's the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit decides what he will include and what he has included in the New Testament or the Old. These quotations are the infallible Word of God. The quotations are, I say these words of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament are the infallible words of God. There's nothing about the Old Testament Septuagint being the infallible Word of God, though. There's nothing about that. That's what you could draw from how Dr. Custer phrases this sentence. I disagree completely with that phraseology. Now, when you say these quotations from the Septuagint are the infallible Word of God, it's almost like saying, therefore, the Septuagint itself is the infallible Word of God. And that would include the terrible nature of the text, the errors, the corruptions, the interpolations, the state of the text itself, and various additions, the fanciful stories, all of these things would be included in that. We have seen this even from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Even they, and they're partial to the Septuagint. But I would say that the quotations, if it is a quotation from the Old Testament for the Spirit of God and the New Testament, that quotation is the infallible Word of God, just as the traditional Masoretic Hebrew Old Testament text words are the infallible Word and the inerrant words of God. But I never would say the Septuagint Greek Old Testament was the infallible Word of God, because that was not the original in which it was given. It was given in the Hebrew, a little Aramaic, but basically Hebrew. And it's the Hebrew Masoretic text, the Hebrew words, that are God's infallible Word in the Old Testament. And it's the Greek words that are God's infallible words in the New Testament. These are the words that He has given by the Holy Spirit, and I don't think we stress so much the fact that they are relying on sources in quotations. I don't think we should stress this, the sources. whether it's Septuagint, whether some other source, it's God's Holy Spirit that gives the very words that the writers were to use. Well, there's time to ask another question. We won't finish it, but it's question number 37. 37 out of 60 questions in regard to Dr. Custer's booklet. We're on page 106 in our book, The Answer to Dr. Custer. And the question is this. What is the date of the Syriac Peshitta? What is the date of the Syriac Peshitta? That's point 37, question 37. Page 21, Dr. Custer is talking about the Peshitta. And I have it spelled P-E-S-H-I-T-T-O. He spells it a little differently. The date, he says, 200 A.D. 200 A.D. Now, little a under that. Dr. Custer's erroneous date of 411 A.D. Dr. Custer's erroneous date of 411 A.D. Dr. Custer says the Peshitta, that's the Syriac New Testament, and probably the Old Testament, particularly the New Testament, Dr. Custer says the Peshitta had in its original form the whole text of the Authorized Version 1611. He says Mr. Ruckman dates the Peshitta, the Syriac translation of the Bible, about 200 A.D. That's the Handbook of Manuscript Evidence, page 26. On the contrary, the Peshitta is dated in the beginning of the 5th century. That's what Dr. Custer says. Metzger suggests before A.D. 431. That's the text of the New Testament, pages 69 and 70. Of course, Bruce Metzger of Princeton Theological Seminary is a rank modernist, apostate. He's a liberal. It is unfortunate that Dr. Custer quotes from such a modernist apostate as Metzger in regard to this. Let me just discuss a little bit about the Peshitta, the date of it. Is it 200 A.D. or even 150 A.D. or is it from the 5th century, 431 or sometime near that? Let's take a look at this Peshitta. Very important point, the Syriac translation of the Bible. 100 years ago, they were debating the date, and they're still debating concerning the Syriac Peshitta translation. It basically backs up the King James Textus Receptus, and so Dr. Custer doesn't want it to be early. He wants it to be late, and we want it to be early, and we believe it was early, 150 A.D. or 200 A.D. Well, we'll pause right here until next week. Just let me wind up a little bit by way of summary. The Septuagint is not to be taken to contradict the Hebrew text. Never, never, never. Whenever you see a footnote in the NIV or the NASV or the New King James or New English Bible or all these other things, ask a question. Do you want to go with a corrupted Greek translation of the Old Testament, or do you want to go with the original language text, Textus Receptus of the Old Testament, namely the Masoretic text in Hebrew? Always stick to the Hebrew. You'll never go wrong with the Hebrew Masoretic text that underlies our King James Bible. Well, time's up for now. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Write us, Bible for Today, Collingswood, New Jersey, or call us at 609-854-4452. Ask about the answer to Dr. Custer. Ask about Defending the King James Bible, our new book, 340 pages. Ask about the Logos Bible Study on computer, 609-854-4452. Dr. D.A. Waite signing off and reminding you, you can have confidence in the King James Bible because the King James Bible is the Bible for today. So long until next week.